Thank you for Ethelene.
Lord, she's a blessing. Lord, thank you for all the study that she's done. She also has her degree in biblical studies, Lord, having taken a bunch of coursework. And Father, I pray you'd use her, Lord, to disseminate information, Lord, that will help every person who's either here or will be listening. Father, we do pray that you'd help us to grow in our knowledge, Lord, of the revelation that you've given us, and through that, Lord, to come to know you better, and Lord, learn to love better, and to serve better, and to fulfill the purpose that you have for our lives. Father, we pray for every student, Lord, who's a part, anybody who might be hanging on the balance, maybe they got discouraged about something or got busy with the summer, we pray you draw them back. And Lord, we pray that you'd help those who start at the beginning of the year to finish well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Good morning, guys. It's good to be here, to be with you. So we're just going to dig right in. And so you have your notes, right? And starting with the intertestamental period, can you hear me? Can you hear me okay? So what is this intertestamental period? But that time period is the time period between close of Malachi in the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament and the birth of Jesus, right? That period lasted approximately 400 years. It's sometimes referred to as the silent. During that time, however, Israel underwent a lot of changes with respect to politics, with respect to religion, and other social changes. These changes frame the context, if you will, of the New Testament. And you'll see that as we get into the New Testament. So this time period actually informs a lot of what happened. It helps us to understand, as a matter of fact, what happened during the New Testament time period. So there were changes in the political world, changes in the religious world. As you know from the Old Testament survey, at the end or the close of the Old Testament, Judea was under the control of the Persians. And the 400 years that followed that, there were a lot of other changes. As a matter of fact, six different governments actually were in control. Imagine that. So the political phase of the nation actually changed six times. And with each of these changes or transitions, that actually helped to prepare the nation for the coming of the Messiah. So we're going to briefly look at the governments that were in control and how they helped to shape things, okay? Starting with the Persians. Persians were in control from about 539 BC to 333 BC. This time included the last 100 years of the Old Testament and about the first 100 years of the intertestamental period. As you know, probably from the Old Testament survey, the Persians took over from the Babylonians. You also recall that it was King Cyrus that agreed to let the exiles return back to their homelands. He was the Persian king at that time of the return of the exiles to Judea. Then following the Persians, the Greeks took over. Now much of this was prophesied in Daniel's prophecy, if you recall that, in the book of Daniel. So the Greeks took over. They were in power from about 333 BC to 323 BC, and Alexander the Great conquered the Persians and the Egyptians around 333 BC and took over Judea. You also probably are aware that Alexander the Great was very prosperous and almost took over everything, right? But he became ill and died suddenly, and he had no heir to leave his empire to. So his empire was in fact split between four of his generals. And two of those dynasties had special significance in Jewish history. Specifically, we're talking about the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. The Ptolemies were in control of Judea from about 323 to 198 BC. During their time of power, Judea enjoyed some peace. They enjoyed some peace and a certain amount of tolerance. That changed, however, when the Seleucids took over in 198 BC to 142 BC. When they took over Palestine, they exerted a very harsh rule. And during their control, there was a great deal of unrest, great deal of social and political unrest. One of their kings, probably the worst of their kings, called Antiochus IV, did a terrible thing. He, in fact, attacked Jerusalem. And you can find this in Daniel 2 as well. He attacked Jerusalem. And what he did that was so terrible was that he established the temple as a place of worship for Zeus. Can you imagine that? In God's holy temple, that's what he did. And so this provoked, obviously, some of the Jews, the loyal Jews. In particular, the Maccabee brothers were provoked at this whole notion of you coming in here and you're defiling our place of worship. So the Maccabee brothers then conducted a military campaign against the Syrians, and then they were able to successfully win back the independence of Judea in 142 BC. There were several Maccabees in control. As a matter of fact, specifically seven different Maccabees ruled Judea between 142 and 63 BC. Simon Maccabee, as a matter of fact, received the title of leader and high priest forever. But then in 67 BC, what happened? There was a civil war, and two Maccabee brothers became embroiled in controversy, Aristobulus and Hyquinus. So they became involved in a controversy, and so each one of them reached out to Rome for assistance. And Rome took advantage of that. The Roman general Pompey decided to attack Jerusalem. He took advantage of this civil war going on between these two brothers, and he attacked and conquered Jerusalem. The Romans then allowed a figurehead Roman government to continue. So after having said that, now you can understand why the Romans were there and were in control when Jesus was born. Now you understand how they got there. Because I used to always wonder, I said, well, why are the Romans there in the first place, running everything? Well, this is how that happened. There was another situation where Antipater II, who's an Idumean. And you know the Idumeans descended from the Edomites. Edomites were descendants of Esau, right? Well, when he became procurator of Judea in 37 BC, his son Herod the Great convinced Rome to appoint him as king of the Jews. Okay? So now it's beginning to make some sense. I mean, you know, it was like the Judeans had no great control over their whole country. I mean, the Romans were calling all of the shots and putting people in various positions, leadership positions. So there you have it on the political scene in terms of what was going on. Now, the question is, what is happening in the religious world that prepared or provided the context for the coming of the Messiah? Well, there are a few terms that we need to sort of grapple with and have some appreciation for. The term Pharisees, and you've heard that term before, the Pharisees. There were the Pharisees and there were the Sadducees. The term Pharisee comes from the Hebrew word separatist. And they were distinctly different, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Pharisees were very proud, okay? They were very proud of their high ideals, and they were most proud of the fact that they liked to keep the law. Oh yeah, it got on Jesus' last nerves. Telling him what he couldn't do on the Sabbath.
Church folk.
You know? Well, they prided themselves in that. Not only did they keep the laws of the Torah, but they also held in high regard oral tradition. Mm-hmm. That was just as important as the laws in the Torah. Sadducees, on the other hand, was not that strict in their interpretation, okay, of the Torah. Getting back to the Pharisees, believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in angels. They believed in demons. And as I said, tradition of the elders and the oral law. They outnumbered the Sadducees. Pharisees, however, were from the poorer classes, and therefore they were more popular with the common people than the Sadducees. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were kind of opposite in many ways to the Pharisees, not only with respect to finance and all of that. I mean, they were usually from the wealthy businessmen, noblemen class, very influential. So they were wealthy. They had money, and so they were at odds with the Pharisees in that regard. Okay, they were also at odds when it came to certain religious principles. Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And so someone has used the expression, sad you see. I mean, they didn't believe in the resurrection and demons and angels, not to the extent that the Pharisees did. So you can easily understand how those two groups would clash. The Essenes, who are the Essenes? The Essenes were sort of a separatist group too as well. They led a monastic type of lifestyle, a communal lifestyle. They sort of withdrew themselves from society. They went through various rituals of purity. The Zealots, who were they? And that term sort of implies, you know, their character. I mean, they were just very extreme They were an extreme nationalistic political party, and what they wanted to see happen, they wanted to see the overthrow of Rome's control over Judea. That's really what they wanted. Okay? The historical context then in which Christianity was born can be summarized like so. It was under the political dominance of the Romans. So the Romans were in charge. The intellectual and linguistic influence of the Greeks, and then obviously the religious teachings of the Jews. And so each one of these, you could say, played a very important role in the spread of the Christian faith and the establishment of the Christian faith. And you'll see that a little bit more clearly as we, the Gospels. What do we mean when we say the Gospel? The Gospel in the Greek means good news. Good news about Jesus Christ. The good news about Jesus Christ. His birth, his teachings, his sacrificial death, his passion, his resurrection. When you talk about the good news, that's what you're talking about. You will see as we get into the Gospels that each one presents a different view of Jesus, a different view of his work, a different view kind of his passion and resurrection and his death. And the reason for this different view, obviously, is because you have different authors. They're speaking to different audiences. So the missiological purpose of each one was slightly different. And so, but each one of them was trying to answer the question of who is Jesus to a different group of people. If I'm trying to explain to you who Jesus is as a male in the 21st century, I may have to use a slightly different approach. If I was trying to explain to someone else from a different culture, another male from a different culture, not changing the message per se, but I may have to use different terminology and other ways to try and explain who Jesus is. You understand? So, not that the Gospels are contradicting each other, but it's just that they are speaking to a different group of people with different experiences, with different backgrounds. Amen. And there's a term for that called contextualization, and to some extent, we still have to do that today when we are trying to teach. Okay? The Synoptic Gospels. The first three Gospels are called Synoptic. The word Synoptic means seen together. And they have similar content. They have a similar arrangement and similar wording. Similar content, similar arrangement, and wording. You will see, even though we're not going to cover John just yet, this coming last, we cover Matthew, Mark, and Luke together because they are similar, more similar than the content in John. The content in John is a little different, so that's going to be covered when we do Revelation, I think. Because it has a lot of apocalyptic language in it, so the content in John is a little different from the first three gospel writers. So, in terms of the first book written, was what?
Matthew.
Was Matthew? Okay. Although, no. I take that back. The first book written is the first book that's in the New Testament, mm-hmm. but it was not the first one written. Mark was the first one written, right? And if I can give you the dates, and there's some controversy about a lot of these dates, and there are some overlap even, you know. It is believed that Mark was written between 50 and 65 A.D., and some authors say Matthew was written in the late 50s or 60s. Some place it in the 70s. And then they place John in the 90s. So if Matthew drew from Mark, then Mark was written first, and then it was Matthew, and then John. I think most people would agree in that order. But Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, although it is not believed to be the first one written. So the appearance is not based on, you know, chronology, okay? So Matthew is the first book, not for chronological reasons, okay? But it's the first book because it does what?
It bridges
the Old and the New Testament. And if you don't remember anything else about Matthew, remember that Matthew is trying to prove to a Jewish audience that the Messiah, that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. That's what he's trying to do. He's trying to prove to a Jewish audience that Jesus is the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Because, I mean, Jews had a problem with that, and some of them still don't believe he's the Messiah. Okay? They're still looking. Yes.
Is that why when Matthew starts out, he starts out with the lineage?
Yes.
So they kind of better understand?
Yeah, okay. Yeah. He's trying to make that link. And so, I mean, that's a good point. So he takes it back to what? Adam and David. Now, so Matthew recalls the promises of God in the Old Testament, and he's announcing their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Hey guys, the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Those Old Testament promises is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, we don't know much about Matthew except for the fact that he was a tax collector from Galilee. He gave a banquet to introduce his friends to Jesus. And you know, tax collectors had sort of bad reputations.
Sure,
I mean, they weren't liked that much.
Mm-mm.
Because they what? They extorted money from people. They were always overcharging folks. So they had a bad reputation. They were not very well respected. They couldn't hold an office in the community. And their testimony was not allowed even in a Jewish court. So that gives you some idea of how they were viewed. Not very nice people. Okay? Matthew, as we pointed out, wrote his gospel for a Jewish audience. And we know that, as someone, you know, already has pointed out, I mean, there's more than 50 quotations and 75 allusions from 25 Old Testament books. And then he begins Jesus' genealogy with going back to Abraham and David. He presents Christ as the one who came to the Jews first, and then to all of humanity. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. I mean, Jesus himself said that several times. Now, style and structure. Matthew's gospel tends to be thematic. He tends to group similar events based on if there's a similarity in theme of a particular event, he would group all those things together. That's what we mean by thematic. He doesn't necessarily concern himself with the exact chronology. He's not concerned with chronology. He's just concerned with similarity in the theme of particular events. So they would go together. And you'll see that. The other thing about Matthew is that his gospel is didactic. What do we mean by didactic? In other words, it's meant to teach. It's meant to teach. So what I'm doing now is didactic. Okay? He has five major discourses from Jesus. And the first of which that's in your notes would be the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew 5. And it expands through to chapter 7. What he's doing there in the Sermon on the Mount is giving to us standards for Christian living. And you know the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Okay? And so standards for Christian living. In chapter 10, he gives the instructions to his disciples on their first mission. So what does he tell them, even in that first mission? He tells them right off the bat, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of Israel. That's the Jews, right? Heal the sick, raise the dead. Don't take any money, okay? Then in chapter 13, he talks about the parables of the kingdom. A parable illustrates a moral or spiritual lesson, and there are several parables in chapter 13 that you need to look at. You've heard about the parable of the mustard seed. That mustard seed has to do with the kingdom and how it grows. It starts out small, like a small mustard seed, and it grows into a very large entity, very much like a large mustard tree once it's fully grown, after having started out as a tiny, tiny seed. Parable of the prodigal son. So there are a lot of parables in there. Then in chapter 18, he talks about the disciples come to him wanting to know who's the greatest in the kingdom. What does he say to them? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? He said, unless you come as this little child, mm-hmm. you cannot enter the kingdom. In other words, you have to humble yourself. That's the greatest in the kingdom. But like many of us, they were interested in what?
Status,
position, mm-hmm. titles. Not so, right? Mm-hmm. And we have to be careful because, you know, many of us have that same mindset today. Mm-hmm. It's about humbling yourself. And it's about service, okay? Then chapter 25, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. This particular chapter has a lot of apocalyptic language. And what I mean by apocalyptic has to do with end time things, mm-hmm. right? Talks about that when the end will come. We are warned that if we follow Jesus, we will suffer much persecution before the end of the age. And besides that, we don't know when the end of the age will be. Don't pay attention to these people who say, well, it's going to be next year, or it's going to be this time of year, or mm-hmm. it's going to be on this day. Don't pay attention to that. He just said that no man knows. No man knows the day or the hour. the Son of Man will come. You just have to always be ready. We can look at the signs, however, and tell that the time may be near. Famines, earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars, false prophets, and we've been living in those times for a long time. We've been seeing those signs for a long time. So we probably are in the last days. But in terms of knowing exactly when he will appear, no man knows. Jesus doesn't know. Only God knows. Okay? And we just need to be busy doing what he told us to do. And not worry about when he's coming. So that whenever he comes, we will be ready. Doing the Father's business. Now, purpose and theme of Matthew. And as I said when I started out, his primary objective was to show that Jesus was in fact the promised Messiah of the law and the prophecies. He is in fact the fulfillment of the law and Old Testament prophecies. Matthew is the gospel of Christ, the King and his kingdom. And so the promised kingdom of the Old Testament had already come through the life, death, resurrection, and the exaltation of Jesus. Matthew tends to use kingdom quite a bit in his book, over 50 times. And so when we use the word kingdom, what are we saying really? Kingdom is wherever God rules and reigns, the Spirit of God rules and reigns. Okay, any questions or comments on the book of Mark? Okay, moving right along into the book of Mark. The author of Mark is John Mark, and Mark or John Mark. His mother is Mary, who was a wealthy, influential leader in the Jerusalem church. Mark accompanied Paul along with his cousin Barnabas on the first missionary journey in 47 AD. Sometime later, there was a split between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. Then Silas joins Paul while Barnabas takes Mark back to Cyprus, and then many years later, as a matter of fact, 12 years later, Mark is with Paul in Rome again doing Paul's house arrest. In Paul's last letter, he calls for Mark because he was useful for service. So he later kind of, I guess, got over his feelings concerning John Mark. The early church father agreed that Mark was the interpreter for Peter. In other words, it's believed that Mark actually is writing about the teachings, is writing about Peter's report of the words and deeds and actions of Jesus. So he's sort of interpreting that. Mark was the interpreter for Peter. Gospel of Mark is Peter's report of Jesus' ministry, okay, and what Jesus did. We know that Mark was probably written between 50 and 65 AD, and there's textual evidence, as I said a few minutes ago, that Mark is probably the first written and not Matthew. Who did Mark write to? He wrote to what?
The Romans.
The Romans. He wrote to the Romans, and why do we say that? Since he was not speaking to a Jewish audience, he felt that it was necessary sometimes to explain things that he would not have had to explain to a Jewish audience. Like, he takes the time to explain Jewish customs. In Mark, the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 4, he says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, well, some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that are defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. Well, you would not have had to explain that to Jews. Right? Another reason that he's not speaking to a Jewish audience is because he takes the time to translate Aramaic words. In Mark 5:41, he says, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. So the fact that he takes the time to translate these words that are in Aramaic suggests that he's not speaking to a Jewish audience. He also tends to remove topics that have significant Jewish relevance, like Christ's genealogy. You don't see Christ's genealogy here. He also removes material relating to the Sermon on the Mount and Christ's condemnation of the Jewish religious leaders. In contrast to the book of Matthew, Mark is more of a gospel of action. Its style is direct, simple, and concise. He doesn't do a lot of explaining things. So it's kind of concise, you know, to the point. Like, he mentions several times, he's always talking about how Jesus taught. You know, Jesus taught. But he doesn't tell us what Jesus taught. He's saying a lot that Jesus actually taught, but he never goes into detail to tell us what, in fact, he taught. Like, for example, in Mark 6:6, where it says, and he mumbled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. Well, it doesn't say what he taught the people. It just says he taught, you know. The other thing Mark does is that he uses, when talking about the past events, when he's narrating past events, he tends to use the present tense a lot when he's talking about past events. He also uses the term immediately a lot. Over 40 sometimes he uses the word immediately. Mark tends to give a lot of detail when the other gospel writers may not. For example, Mark will add a lot of detail when he's talking about people, places, and numbers. So that's why we say it's a gospel of detail. He adds vivid detail. It's the expressions that he uses. He tries to bring out the feelings of his characters. Like, for example, if they are amazed or if they are fearful or if they're astonished or something like that. He tries to explain to us exactly how they're feeling. Okay, and you may not see that with the other gospel writers. It's also a gospel of candor. And you know by now, when in your observations of the disciples with Jesus Christ, when he was trying to teach them certain principles, they would oftentimes be confused. They didn't understand, you know, what he was saying. And Mark would bring that out very vividly. Like in Mark 9:32, he says, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And that probably was the case most of the time. And it's so typical of so many of us. It's so much of the time we don't understand what people are trying to teach us, but we are afraid to ask them to explain further or to say anything. Mm-hmm. You know? So they are no different from us.
Hello.
Right. So he's just, Mark is just being real, right? He is just being real. Yeah. I mean, I think that's just a characteristic of human nature. You know, we won't confess, you know, our limitations. And some will right off the bat. Some it takes longer. Okay, but it's a growth thing, I think. Mark also gives the detail, more detail, about Peter's denial of Jesus. I mean, Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And the other writers, you know, mention it as such, but they don't necessarily belabor it, I don't think. But Peter gives a detailed account of this denial. I mean, but Mark gives a detailed account of Peter's denial. Mark even reports on the severe rebuke of Peter in Caesarea. Now, what's the purpose of the book of Mark? What was he trying to do?
I think what he was trying to do was put you there on the scene so that you felt like you were part of what was going on.
Okay.
Give you a vivid picture.
Okay.
So that you could have, you know, mentally be there.
Okay.
And just fully, I guess, experiencing what's going on, and at the same time give understanding as to the why.
Okay. And so, to add on to what you just said, one of the overall objectives of what he was trying to do is to equip us. In addition to doing what you just said, he's trying to equip believers with the facts that they need about Jesus Christ, his teachings, his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection. And why would that be important? To equip other Christian believers with the facts. Exactly. I mean, if you're going to witness and yes, and share the gospel, you can't do it if you don't have the facts. So Mark was trying to lay out the essential facts of what they needed to have in order to be able to preach the gospel with boldness, so that they can preach the gospel with confidence and with power. You know, when you know what you're talking about, know that you know that you know, you can speak with power, right? You can speak with confidence. You had your hands.
Yes, ma'am. So I have a question. You said Mark, you just mentioned Mark as far as him trying to equip other believers. But mm-hmm. Is it, you say he was writing to the Romans when these would have been Gentiles?
Gentiles.
Okay.
They are Gentile.
Okay.
Yeah, if you're not Jewish, you're Gentile.
Yes. Okay.
And so he wanted them to be able to preach the gospel to the lost with confidence and power. And you know, also at this time, when he wrote to the Romans. As a matter of fact, they were undergoing a great deal of persecution and suffering. Mark was written around the time, it was written to the church around the time they were undergoing a great deal of persecution themselves. So Roman believers were in a hostile environment. So they needed to hear a gospel that talked about suffering and challenges. So that would enable them to rise up in power to deal with their own challenges and persecution. You know, in the persecution of the Roman church took place between 64 and 67 AD. And there was a fire in Rome in 64 AD. So they were dealing with that. And not only that, so you had this fire, and the Christians were being persecuted because they had been falsely accused of starting the fire by the Emperor Nero. History says that Nero probably started the fire himself. Blame the Christians. So the Christians were being persecuted, falsely persecuted. And so this gospel, the intent, was to empower these Christians. Not only those Christians in that day, but people today. Mm-hmm. who are dealing with persecution and challenges, when we look at the life of Jesus Christ, that should empower all of us. My mother used to tell us when we were kids, when we were complaining about kids calling us names and mistreating us, you know, bullying is not a new thing. Back in the day, it was really bad. They would call you all kind of names. And my mother used to tell us, that's okay. They talked about Jesus. That was always her reference point. She always took everything back to Jesus. That's okay. They talked about Jesus. I consider myself in good company. They talked about him.
Yeah.
So you know if they talked about him, they're going to talk about you. Mm-hmm. So when you hear about the life of Christ, that emboldens you to stand up.
Yeah.
You get more courage to face opposition and to face mean words and mean-spiritedness. And you saw how Jesus overcame. He overcame. And just as he overcame, we, in fact, can overcome.
Yeah.
And I believe that. I've been living that all of my life. People telling me, you know, what I can't do or what I cannot be. But I never believed the lie. For some reason, I don't know where I got it from, but I always believed that was something when the world told me I was nothing.
Yes.
Because I was black, I was a woman, I was this, I was that. You're nothing and you can't. I never believed that. Deep inside of me, I always felt that I was somebody, mm-hmm. that I was loved.
Yep.
I always felt that God loved me. I don't know why I felt that way at a young age. Mm-hmm. I felt that way.
Yep. Yeah.
And it never stopped me. I never looked back. So I was ready for anybody who told me what I couldn't do, because I would make them out of a liar.
Amen.
Every time.
Amen. Yeah.
And I'm still doing it today.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
My daddy said. Come on, man. And like me now.
Okay.
I'm more than a conqueror. I am the queen.
Okay.
Glory.
Okay, any more comments, questions? Okay. Let's move right along to the book of Luke, because we're probably getting close to the end of time. Luke was a physician, highly educated. He's the only Gentile among the gospel writers. You can tell he was very highly educated when you look at the grammar that he uses. He was a second generation believer. He did research. He researched different eyewitness accounts in order to write about Jesus' life. Like I said, he was a Gentile. He's the only one with an entry in the New Testament canon. He was a close friend of Paul. And he met Paul at Troas during the second missionary journey. He rejoined Paul by the end of the third missionary journey. Stayed with him throughout Acts. He was with Paul during his second imprisonment in a Roman jail. So indeed, he was a friend, right? Close friend. He addresses both the book of Luke and the book of Acts to Theophilus. We don't exactly know who Theophilus is, but that name means God love or lover of God. Some, we can only speculate about the identity of Theophilus. Some say he probably might have been a Roman government official. He may have been a wealthy patron. You know, in those days, patrons would help to pay for the expenses that were associated with writing and distributing and copying documents. So this person could have been such a person, and it's a possibility that the Theophilus could have reference to a cryptic reference to Christians, which means that you just don't know. It's sort of obscure or hidden. I think I was reading something that he might have been even a patient of Dr. Luke. I don't know. So there are a lot of theories. We don't know exactly who Theophilus was, but he addresses both Luke and Acts to Theophilus. What was the purpose? I love Dr. Luke. And you know why I love Dr. Luke? He's writing to the Gentiles the gospel. But he's trying to communicate the gospel to all people. He says the gospel is for all people. He's trying to demonstrate the universality of the gospel. He goes beyond just trying to include different ethnic groups. Doesn't matter if you're Jew, Gentile, whatever you may be. But not only that, he goes further. Luke includes the socially, the religiously, and morally marginalized people. Luke gives attention to the poor people. He gives attention to marginalized women and children, to the social outcasts, to immoral women. Gospel is for everybody. And you can, when you look at some of his stories, you can see that. He talks about the immoral woman in Luke 7:36 through 50. This is a woman, immoral woman, who washes the feet of Jesus with the tears from her eyes, dries his feet with her hair, anoints his body. And of course, everybody was astounded that he even let the woman touch him. I mean, that's the day they were living in. Who was this immoral woman got the nerve to touch Jesus? Then it talks about the Samaritans, you know, the good Samaritan who came along and helped this man out who had been robbed and left for dead. Luke elevates this person, praises him for what he did, didn't overlook what he did. Because, you know, Samaritans were what? They were outcasts. So Luke didn't make light of what he did. He gave him the praise. He elevated him. He lifted him up. And then rebellious runaways, the prodigal son, tax collectors. You know, people hated tax collectors. And this story in Luke 19 is about this little short tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. He was so short he couldn't see. He heard Jesus was coming. He was so short, he ran and got up in a sycamore tree so he could be up high and see Jesus. So Luke took the time to talk about this little, what many would view as this little tiny insignificant person. He was not tiny and insignificant to Luke. Okay?